It's a privilege to be with you this morning. It's always a blessing to come here. And it's always a blessing when your pastor calls to ask me a question, because every time I learn something in the conversation, it's a blessing chatting with him. And it's just, Jamie and I just really love coming here. We just feel like that there's a warmth here that is not humanly generated. I believe the Spirit is present among you, and it's a blessing to be a part of it, even if only occasionally. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10? It's an honor, and it's very humbling to speak at a missions conference, and I'm thankful that we have missionaries present to report and to share their hearts with you. And as Pastor encouraged you, I hope you will strive to get to know your supported missionaries especially and pray for them on a regular basis, a weekly basis at least. Matthew chapter 10. Let me begin with a true story, but a silly little story. 34 years ago now, I was down at college at Bob Jones in South Carolina, and one of my best friends and I had gone to with a group over to Lawrence, South Carolina, about 30 minutes from Greenville, to do door-to-door visitation for a church in that area. And we were going door-to-door, the normal thing. And it was just the two of us, and we were assigned a street. And as we were going down the street, a very large dog, I mean, it's just one of those big, barrel-chested, massive head, owns-the-world kind of dogs, came down a side street right in the middle of the road and turned and was walking down our street. No collar, no leash, no humans, just this big dog. Now, approximately 5 years before that event, a neighbor of ours had been mauled by a dog, and I had opened the door to greet her when she came to our door bleeding profusely, and she survived, but it was really nasty. And so I was a little spooked by dogs. And I don't know how my friend felt, but I saw that dog and it kind of spooked me. And I'm watching the dog as we go to the next door. He's a little closer when we go to the next door. And pretty soon he's close enough and he's coming our way that I grabbed my friend and we ducked down behind some bushes. So we're cowering on the ground behind some bushes and we're looking like this and my friend is looking at me, you know. And finally, the dog turned and went another way, and I kind of breathed a sigh of relief. My heart slowed down, and we got up to go to the next door. And then it occurred to me, belatedly, that I wonder if anybody was watching out their windows of these two missionaries going door to door. And I knock and share with them the sovereign God of the universe after cowering behind a bush. What did my fear communicate about my message, about my calling? Probably, fear is the factor that debilitates our witness more than anything else. Now, there are a number of things that we have to battle against, but fear is a big one. And that's why when Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples and sent them forth, the heart of his commissioning sermon to them was not to fear. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, unfortunately, I don't know if it's unfortunate, but this is a gospel text, and therefore, I've got to do three things today. I've got to give you the context of this passage briefly, but then I've got to prove to you that I'm justified in using it to you, and then we'll look briefly at what it says. Let's consider the context. In Matthew chapter 10, it opens with Christ calling 12 of his disciples to him, and his designating them as apostles. How do we get to this point? Well, Matthew is structured around five great discourses. That is, there are five sermons in Matthew, each of which ends with the statement, and when Jesus had finished these sayings or proverbs or whatever the context is, each of these discourses, these sermons, is preceded by a narrative that sets the stage for that sermon. That is, there are clear connections between them. So, for instance, the book of Matthew begins with two chapters of prologue. We get the genealogy and the birth and the magi. Then chapters 3 and 4 are all about the beginning of Christ's kingdom. Of Christ's teaching. And he comes saying, repent, because the kingdom has drawn near, is at hand. And Those two chapters are about how he shows up in his performing messianic miracles and essentially announcing the drawing near kingdom. And Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom. And then what follows is a sermon that illustrates the gospel of the kingdom, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the first major unit of Matthew. The next unit is chapters 8, 9, and 10. And chapters 8 and 9 are miracle and discipleship stories. In fact, there are 9 miracle stories told in 3 sets of 3. And each of those sets is separated by a discipleship story. Now, if you look at any of the standard harmonies of the Gospels, you'll discover that these 9 miracles are by no means sequential. Matthew grabbed a few miracles from before the Sermon on the Mount, and a few miracles from shortly after, and a few miracles from a year or two later, and he put them all together in this really tight sequence of 3 miracles, discipleship, 3 miracles, discipleship. Matthew's not concerned about chronology at all. What he's trying to do is communicate a theology. And that theology is Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over everything. And so you have miracles that show him as sovereign over the wind and the waves, sovereign over leprosy, sovereign over fever, sovereign over death, sovereign over demons. You name it, he's sovereign. At the very end of those 2 chapters, he looks out over the multitudes in chapter 9, and he sees them as sheep who are scattered abroad, having no shepherd. And he urges his followers, his disciples, to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You've heard that in a lot of missions conferences. Is that something you pray? Lord, would you send forth laborers into the harvest? But Christ commanded his disciples to do that. Immediately after telling them, pray for laborers, he selects 12 of them. And for the first time in the book of Matthew, we have the word apostle. An apostle means sent one. A disciple is a learner. An apostle is someone who has learned enough to now go teach others. Pastor quoted 2 Timothy 2:2 this morning. That is, we are instilling in others so that they can instill in others so that they can instill in others. And so he selects 12. And he gives them a little taste of why he selected them. He says, I want you guys to go into the villages of Galilee and announce that I'm here. I want you to go forth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. And he sends them on something that your kids are doing in Jamaica right now, a short-term mission trip. Now, it has messianic purposes. It had purposes that were distinct to that time and place. That is, we are not traveling around announcing that the Messiah has arrived with kingdom authority. Not exactly. Not exactly. Our message is now shaped by the gospel events of his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the Great Commission. So there are some things about this text that are very unique to this setting. In fact, as you begin reading the instructions Jesus gave these men, some of these instructions don't seem to fit us at all. Let's begin there at verse 5. This is the commissioning sermon from the king who has full authority to send forth apostles. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, is that our commission? No, the Great Commission says, begin at Jerusalem, but then go into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this is not directly for you and me. It was for them. And I believe this has to do with the Messiah arriving, Israel's Messiah, announcing that he is their king and demanding that they submit to him, and Israel will be given that opportunity before the message goes out to the Gentiles. So there's a limitation placed on them. There are further limitations. The message they're preaching is the same message Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has drawn near in the person of the king. Then he gives them the power to work messianic miracles, Isaiah 25 type miracles. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils or demons. Freely you have received, freely give. He tells them that this is a short-term trip. Don't provide gold or silver or brass in your purses. Don't take a scrip. A scrip is a money bag. Don't take a money bag for your journey. You don't need two coats. You're not going to be gone that long. You don't need extra shoes. You don't need an extra staff. The workman is worthy of his meat. You'll be taken care of wherever you go. Whatever city or town you go into, find out who's worthy. Stay with them. When you come into the house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy. And that's simply talking about Middle Eastern hospitality. That is, people ought to take care of you as you travel. You didn't have inns to stay in very often. You stayed with folk. And folk will invite you in. If they won't invite you in, no problem. Go somewhere else. Verse 14. Whoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So far, we've been reading along 11 verses into this sermon, and we're saying, this is all very interesting. And it's helping us learn about Messiah and his purposes for Israel and why he first called 12 to help spread the news that he's here. But what's it got to do with you and me? And then notice what happens in our text. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. They will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Literally, for the Gentiles, on behalf of the Gentiles. Right? Literally there, that verse is saying that your testimony will have benefit to the Gentiles. Now, he's already told them in the first part of the sermon, you're not going to Gentiles. And now he tells them that as you go, persecution is going to break out. And you're going to be scourged in synagogues. You're going to appear before governors and kings. Can you think of a time in the New Testament where this kind of thing happened to the apostles? Seems like we're reading about the book of Acts now, aren't we? They're dragged before governors and kings. They're a testimony to Gentiles. Things get worse. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. That verse is the reason I didn't prepare for this sermon. No, this is not telling us not to study. It's telling us that when the pressure comes and you can't prepare, that's all right. God knows about the pressure. He put you there. He'll give you what to say. That's very encouraging. Verse 20, it is not you that speak, it's the Spirit of your Father speaking in you. Verse 21 ratchets it up. Brother shall deliver up brother to death. The father, the child, the children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all people for my name's sake. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because we're going to read those words again when we get to the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24. He's now describing the end of time. He's now describing the mission that is going to be ongoing throughout the dispensation. In fact, verse 23 refers to it. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. I say to you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. I believe the best interpretation of that very difficult verse is that the mission to the Jews will be ongoing throughout the entire dispensation. We should never stop evangelizing the Jews. It should be a high priority. Salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We should have a great burden for Israel. But my point is this. The sermon, which started out saying, you 12, I want you to go, and you're going to be gone for a few weeks. We don't know how long they were gone. By the time you get to the beginning of chapter 12, they're back with him. But I'm going to send you out for a little while, and you're going to go through, and you're going to hit as many villages as possible. I want to get the word out faster than I can personally do it. That sermon, which begins with that narrow messianic purpose, by the end of the sermon, by about halfway through, is expanding into, this is what mission will look like for you. And it starts using language which these disciples would have remembered when they were given the Great Commission. In other words, I believe from about verse 16 to the end of the chapter was for them, not for the short term, but for the long term. And they, in the long term, are we. All right. That is, this is for us. This sermon tells us about our mission. We should expect escalating opposition. We should depend on the Holy Spirit's power to speak. And then from verse 24 down to verse 33, you have the heart of this discourse. And the heart of this discourse is, as you go forth, you're going to be persecuted, and that could cause you to be afraid. Fear not. Three times in these verses, Christ is going to say, fear not. And I believe that he gives us five reasons not to fear. And so in the time that remains to us, I'd like to briefly share those with you. Because fear shuts my mouth too often. And I need this reminder. And whether you're ministering in Waukegan or Watertown or Portugal or France or Philippines, we need the same admonition. Right? Reasons not to fear. Let's pray, and we'll begin at verse 24. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be with this body of believers. Thank you, Lord, for how they do share the gospel in their community. They are burdened for people, and some are very actively engaged. Thank you for some here who have devoted their lives to go into a foreign field. And Lord, that's your call, and you put laborers where you would have them. But I pray that we would all be laborers, and that you would send us all into your harvest. And I pray that you would use this text to help us to overcome the fear that tends to paralyze us, fear of what people will think of us, fear that we may not do it correctly, that we won't be able to find the right words, fear that maybe we will suffer for opening our mouths. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to explain these verses clearly, and I pray that you would use them in all of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24, if you're with me in Matthew chapter 10, the disciple, Jesus says, is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. The therefore says, verses 24 and 25 are the first reason that we should not fear. Don't be afraid. They're going to treat you the same way they treat me. How did they treat Christ? How did they treat Christ? That's what we should expect. You said, Brother Saxon, I thought you were giving us reasons not to fear. There are two facets of this. One is a matter of preparation. Do you know how much easier it is to face something when you know what's coming? My wife and I, last summer, the years all run together, but not too long ago, we had the exact same medical procedure in the same summer at the same clinic with the same doctor. And my wife scheduled them. She does all that sort of thing in our household. Thank you, Lord. And because she's a gracious person, without my asking, she scheduled herself, and then 3 weeks later, she scheduled me. And so I drove her to the clinic, and we had all the nervousness about finding the right place and getting in the right building. And then she went through the procedure, all the nervousness of meeting a doctor for the first time and finding out what the recovery is going to be like and how it impacts your diet and all those things. And then 3 weeks later, I had to do it. And it was easy, because I had just watched her go through the whole thing. And I knew exactly where to go, and I knew exactly what it was going to entail, and I knew exactly how painless it was going to be, and how fast it was going to be, and how easy the recovery was going to be. And 90% of the fears that we had shared and that she had probably carried the burden of going in the first time were alleviated because, hey, I knew that was coming. And Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Don't be shocked when there are wolves. I'm sending you out to be me in your community. I'm the master, you're the servant. Don't expect to be treated better than I was treated. So one aspect of this is preparation. We shouldn't be surprised when people don't really want to hear what we want to say. If we only witness when people say, would you please tell me about Jesus? I really want to hear about him. We won't witness very often. That is, that's not how they responded to Christ. And that's not how they'll respond to us. The second aspect of this is the beautiful truth that as we are going forth in union with Christ. That is, the sufferings that we will experience in carrying out our mission are the sufferings of Christ. This is a common theme in the New Testament. Paul said, my aspiration is to know the fellowship of his sufferings. That defined his life. Peter said, when we suffer, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 3:13. Paul in Romans 8:17 says, we suffer with him that we may reign with him. That's actually 1 Timothy 2, but he talks about how we are glorified with him in Romans 8:17. That is, our sufferings are part of our union with Jesus Christ. When you believed into Christ, you put on Christ, and you became a Christian. And what it means to be a Christian is to suffer like Christ suffered. That's what he's called us to. And knowing what he went through in accomplishing the Father's will should drive out the fear that attaches. When I am proclaiming Christ, I am being like Christ. When I am suffering for Christ, I am being like Christ. When I sit at home, you know, whiling away my time with hobbies, I'm not being like Christ. So this should drive out fear. Look at verse 26 again. Fear them not, therefore. Second reason we shouldn't fear. Because, for, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Second reason we should fear. We have not been given a message that we should keep to ourselves. Christ said, I am giving you instruction. I am investing in you. I am teaching you truth. Why am I giving all this to you? Are you to be a pool where it collects? Or are you to be a conduit through which it flows? They had flat houses, and they often would go up on those houses to read or recline or luxuriate, but they didn't usually go up there to make public announcements. When Christ says, what you hear in the ear, declare on the housetops, he's using hyperbole. But the purpose of that hyperbole is to say, listen, this is a word that's got to get out. Don't keep it a secret. During his earthly ministry, in fact, there was a somewhat secretive aspect of this. He did not want the people to rise up and declare him some type of military king. They were ready for that. They wanted to march against the Romans, and they were ready for him to launch the attack any time. And so when he did a number of his great miracles, he would perform the miracle, and he would say, don't tell anybody about that. All right, just keep that to yourself. In fact, I don't remember who the preacher was, fortunately, but some years ago I heard a missions sermon, I think it was a missions conference, in which he went to the text where Jesus heals the leper and says, don't tell anybody, and then the leper went and blazed it abroad everywhere so that Jesus wasn't to go into towns anymore, and the speaker used that as a positive example about how we ought to blaze it abroad. No, that's disobedience. All right, Christ said, be quiet, and the man wasn't quiet. Well, that's wrong. And it prevented Jesus from being able to go into cities. That idea that periodically he said, shh, 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 keep this quiet. After the Great Commission is given, and Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended into the heavens, there's no more messianic secret anymore. The secret is out. And we can't keep it a secret. What you hear here from the pulpit at Lake County is not just for you to collect and hold to your chest. It's for you to give. What you learn in your devotions is for you to give. What you have studied throughout the years is for you to give. We are to be giving constantly regardless. It's a message that we can't keep secret. John Knox, whom I've taught here some years ago, is one of my favorite characters. He went back to Scotland really at the risk of his life. He expected to die there. And he went back to Scotland in 1560 and went to St. Andrews to preach. And the archbishop issued a challenge and said, if you see Knox, I want you to shoot him. It won't be a crime if you shoot this man dead. And Knox put out a public letter that said, as for the fear of danger that may come to me, let no man be solicitous. My life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek. Therefore, I cannot so fear their boast or tyranny that I will cease from doing my duty when of his mercy he offers me the occasion. We here in America have been offered the occasion. Right, we've been given the scriptures. We have 20 Bibles in our homes. We have freedom of religion still, praise the Lord. We can witness to our friends and family and neighbors and colleagues and coworkers. We can. And what we've been given, we dare not keep secret. So the first reason is our union with Christ. Our second reason is the public nature of our message. Look now at verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, let's get the context now. Christ, in this part of the sermon, is trying to give us reasons not to fear. And he says, so don't be afraid. All they can do is kill you. Right? I mean, that's what he says. They just might kill your body. If you study the history of missions, missionaries sometimes go and die. And it could happen to you in Waukegan. It's not likely. But that's up to God, right? You get hit by a car in Waukegan too. Wouldn't it be better to be killed for being a missionary? The point is, this is all in, Christ puts it all in proper perspective. He says, they have the power to harm your body. They don't have the power to harm you. There is nothing they can do to cause you any eternal harm. See, they can hurt my feelings. They can say mean things to me. They might hurt me. This story is probably apocryphal, but it's one of those stories that catches and people tell it for years. And it could be true because it's John R. Rice. John R. Rice, it is said, was at an ATM, and I suppose they had those towards the end of his life. And he was getting some money out, and a burglar came up, or a mugger came up and stuck a gun in his back and said, all right, give me all your money or I'll kill you. And John R. Rice supposedly replied, do not threaten me with heaven, mister. Now, he probably gave him his money, and that's what I would recommend. But the point is, the worst that that guy could do to him is send him to heaven. We fear the wrong people. We fear men who really can't harm us. We ought to fear God. We all know this dynamic. You've got the boy at school, and he wants to be a good boy. He wants to do the right thing. The teachers have told him there will be punishments if he breaks the rules. And then there are the bullies. And the bullies are saying, you break the rules with us, we're going to beat you up. Who should he fear? His fear of the teacher, his fear of rule breaking, his fear of disappointing his parents, his fear of should trump his fear of the bullies. Yeah, but they may beat him up. And that's always more tangible. Right, there's something very tangible about the guy standing a few feet from you with the fist curled. That connects with us in kind of a visceral way, and we can feel that. The disappointment that our refusal to witness causes our Lord, our failure to be what we ought to be as witnesses, is intangible. We can easily kind of bury that and forget about it. But that pressure at work where everybody's going to think we're weird or just the hard thing of starting the conversation with that person we don't know well, all that is very tangible. And Christ is here saying, stop fearing those tangible things that don't really amount to anything but temporal, and fear God, who's in control of your entire destiny. He deserves our fear. So this is very sobering. But typical Christ, look what he gives us his next argument, verse 29. This is beautiful. He's just told you that God can destroy your soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Immediately after giving us this very poignant, kind of in-your-face challenge, stop fearing men that can only kill you, fear God who controls your destiny, then he says, by the way, that God who controls your destiny, he really loves you very much. He's never going to let anything come to you that really harms you. I mean, he cares about sparrows who fall out of a tree to the ground. Don't you think he cares about you? Now, if this language seems familiar to you, a little... Just a few chapters before, in his first discourse, in chapter 6, He had used this exact same teaching to keep us from having anxiety. Don't have anxiety. You're more valuable than many sparrows. He's able to clothe the fields beautifully. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like them. He cares for the birds that are in the trees. He'll care for you. So just don't worry. Don't have anxiety. Every day is sufficient for itself. Now Christ takes that same teaching and says, not only should you not worry, but you shouldn't fear. Those are similar problems we have, aren't they? Right. Both of them show a lack of faith in a sovereign God who cares for us. And Christ says, God is with you and will care for you. Fear not. Those two words are paired with the presence of God 23 separate times in Scripture, if my count is correct. All right, that is, I may have missed one or two, but I'm sure there are at least 23. 23 times, fear not. I am with you. I will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not. So Christ has given us, in verse 28, a strong reason to fear God. And now in verses 29 to 31, he gives us a strong reason not to fear anything else. Because God will care for us. God will meet our needs. No matter what the threat is, it's under God's control. Isn't that a blessing when you're about to speak up for Christ? Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We quote that one a lot. What does the very next verse say? So that I can boldly say the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's our confidence. So number one, we shouldn't fear because as we go about our mission, we are expressing our union with Christ. We are servants. He's the master. We're being like him. Number two, we shouldn't fear because we have a message. We just can't afford to keep it silent. It is a public message. It is a message for declaring on the housetops. Number three, we shouldn't fear because there is one who we should fear, and he has given us a task, and all they can do is hurt our bodies. They can't hurt us eternally. Number four, God loves us and will take care of us. Fear ye not, therefore. And look how the text ends. Verse 32. This is the most profound of these reasons, frankly the hardest one for me to explain, but I think it's very important. Whosoever therefore, I think the therefore ties this verse in with the context. Some of the outlines of this sermon, the rest of the chapter is going to be about discipleship and aspects of discipleship. Some outlines will put 32 and 33 with the last part of the chapter. I think the therefore links it with our theme. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. What does it mean to confess him before men? Evangelism. At least it means that. It may mean more than that, but it doesn't mean less than that. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Wow. Some will say this simply has to do with rewards. That is, if you've been an effective evangelist, you'll receive rewards later, but if you deny Christ, then you'll forfeit rewards. To be denied by Jesus before the Father is not to lose rewards, it's to go to hell. This is damnation. You say, but Dave, that has all kinds of painful ramifications. It looks like we're earning our salvation by evangelizing. Well, clearly that's not the case, right? Nothing you or I do earns our salvation. We are not confessed before the Father because of our activities. We're confessed because of Christ's activities. To deny him is to disown him, to say he is not my master. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who disowned and denied Christ who is now in heaven? It's a trick question. Peter did. Three times on a really rough night. He said, I don't know him. Who are you talking about? Started swearing. So clearly what Christ is describing in these two verses is not momentary occasional failure. Why? Because of progressive sanctification. Because we are all in process. And if you or I were glorified, we would never fail to do our duty in any area of the Christian life. We're not glorified and we do fail to do our duty in every area of the Christian life sometimes. All right, that needs to be said. That's consistent with the whole New Testament, right? So you and I are not going to be perfect in this area any more than we are perfect prayer warriors or perfect at controlling our temper or perfect in our patience or perfect in our joy. We're not. So that's not what he's teaching. Peter belonged to Christ. And even though he failed that night, Christ had prayed for Peter. It says, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And on his worst day, Peter's faith did not fail. And he was converted, turned around, and he was able to strengthen his brethren later. And that's what God will do for you and me. By the intercessory work of Christ, we will fail sometimes, but by his grace, we repent and he corrects it. So what is Christ saying then? Well, there is an implied imperative here. I mean, if you don't get anything else from these verses, it's a scary thing to deny Christ before men. When we have an opportunity to speak up for him, we better. That is, we've been told, don't fear as you go about your task. Now we're being told to fear to not go about our task. That is, we have been given this responsibility. Paul, as a preacher, expressed this when he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, you and I may not all be called to be preachers like Paul, but we've all been called to be proclaimers like Paul. Woe is unto us if we are not ambassadors for Christ. But there's something deeper going on here that I will explain as clearly as I can and as briefly as I can. Matthew is full of what look like conditions of salvation. They're all through the book. For instance, if you forgive your brother, you will be forgiven. If you do not forgive your brother, you will not be forgiven before my Father in heaven. For instance, by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. For instance, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, you will lose your life. You will lose your soul. And I could multiply the list. There are over a dozen of them in Matthew. And all of them are misused by Catholics and others to argue that we have a part in earning our salvation by persevering in the faith, etc. But what those verses are really doing is they're producing a portrait of what a disciple looks like. It's an ideal portrait. A true disciple is someone who takes up his cross and follows me, who denies himself. A true disciple is someone who, by the grace of God, controls his tongue. A true disciple is somebody who forgives those who have wronged him. That's what a true disciple looks like. Again, you can be a true disciple without being a perfect disciple. None of us are perfect. And all of us fail in all of these areas. But if the pattern of our life is to refuse to forgive anybody who harms us, if the pattern of our life is to let our tongue just say whatever it thinks anytime it wants to, if the pattern of our life is to deny Christ and to never speak up for him and to always cower when we ought to be stepping forward, if that's the pattern of our life, then we are failing to meet a portrait that Christ is drawing here. What this means is that to be a Christian is to declare I'm a Christian. It's my identity. I read an account of Theodore Roosevelt Jr. I'd never heard of Theodore Roosevelt Jr. before. But obviously he was the son of the flamboyant president. And he was in the military like his dad, and he fought in World War I. And then by World War II, he was a general. But he was a general, he was a brigadier, I believe. But whatever his rank, he was a general who liked to fight. He was the last fighting general in the United States military. And he fought alongside his troops in North Africa. He fought in Italy. And then his troops were going to go to Utah Beach, Normandy. And Roosevelt came to General Eisenhower and said, I want to hit Utah Beach with my men. And Eisenhower said, you're nuts. You're 57 years old. You walk with a cane. You've got arthritis. You can barely move. I'm not sending you on to Utah Beach. And Roosevelt said, quote, my men expect it of me. I'm the son of Theodore Roosevelt. I have to. It's who I am. In other words, it's an essential part of my character. All right? What is an essential part of our character as Christians? We confess him before men. If you are someone whose essential character is to deny me before men, well, don't expect me to own you in heaven. You're not one of mine. Now, again, this is not for the purpose of causing you to doubt your salvation. It's simply for the purpose of helping all of us to see what our salvation entails. We have been saved to be Christian, which means to declare him. That's our mission. I appreciate Pastor saying that the whole point of this conference is to stay on mission. What will get us off mission? Well, one thing is fear. Why should we not fear? Because we are one with Christ. And he's told us what to expect. We have a message that should never be kept secret. Our adversaries can't really hurt us. They can bluster a lot, but they don't have any teeth. God loves us and cares for us. And proclaiming Christ is part of what it means to be a Christian. It is our calling. So let me encourage all of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior to not be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. It's all about faith. As it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the justified by faith will live. So does fear paralyze you? It does me. This sermon hits me just straight between the eyes. But we have really good reasons not to fear. So let us, by God's grace, stay on mission. And if there's even one person in this gym who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, this has been a text that did not really explain the gospel. But I would love to explain the gospel to you. And there's probably about 100 people in here who would like to also. So don't walk out of this gymnasium saying, you know what, I'm not sure whether I can proclaim Christ because I'm not sure I know Christ. Talk with us. We would love to share the gospel with you. But for most of us, we need to be reminded of what our sovereign Savior has told us. Let us go forth without fear. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share this text. Thank you, Lord, for how you've used it in my life for